Well, as always, it's a great joy to be here with you all this morning here in person, and also to those of you who are on YouTube live stream or who may even watch this after the fact. Maybe later you just happened upon it. And so greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also I want to encourage those of you who are watching via live stream that the author to this letter that we're considering this morning, the letter to the Hebrews, encourages us to meet together, to not neglect the meeting in person together. That's a great gift and a great encouragement that God encourages us to do, and that your presence is missed. I know that some of you may not have gotten the vaccine or whatever, or for some reason you're not here, but as far as you're able to, I encourage you to come back. I miss the others who were here before over the years when I've come. I'm glad to have these folks in front of me. I don't take them for granted, but it would be wonderful to have more, because the more the merrier in the Lord, absolutely. So let me encourage you to come as soon as you can to worship together as God's people. So let me pray for our time, and we'll open God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that is above all privileges in this life, to hear you speak. We ask now that, as the psalmist has said, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask this for your Son's glory's sake. We ask this for your glory's sake and the Holy Spirit's glory's sake, and for our good, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4. I will read from verse 14 until verse 5:14. Hear the word of the living God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you yourselves need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This past May 15th was a wonderful day for me. It was my 39th wedding anniversary. And by God's grace, I love my wife more than ever. I want to love her in Christ more than ever. And so I rejoice to the glory of God. So what that means is that for the last 39 years, I've had 117 opportunities to get her gifts, something that she likes. There's 39 Valentine's days. There's 39 birthdays and there's 39 wedding anniversaries. And let's just say that for every one of those 117 times, I did intensive research as to what is the best Belgium chocolate in the world. And I did intense research as to what are the best roses, the best red roses in the world. Every time, 117 times. At first thought, you might think, wow, that guy's really serious. He really loves his wife. You'd think, man, that guy's a great husband. But in reality, I would have been a very, very dull husband. In fact, if I can use an S word, I would have been a very, very stupid husband. And the reason is because my wife does not prefer chocolate. She would much rather have a creamy key lime pie. And so I would be giving her what I want. And as far as the roses go, early on she probably would have liked it. But over the years she's become allergic to flowers for the most part. And as much as I still love a beautiful 12 floral arrangement of red roses, it would be tormenting her. And so I would have been a very stupid husband. And I would have been a very dull husband because I hadn't been thinking about what she really wanted. I hadn't been paying attention to her over the years. And sadly, that is the audience that we're considering this morning in the book of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is written to a people who have become dull of hearing, as we said, we heard already in our text. Very, very sad. These people had the word of God. They not only had the word of God, they saw what the word of God had done in their own lives. They already had lived the Christian life to some degree, because we hear later on in the letter that they had already suffered in some measure for the sake of Christ, and yet now they're waning. Now something is not right. They're not walking the way they did. They've become forgetful. They have not been paying attention to the details, and they become so dull that they are in danger of committing apostasy, of leaving the Lord, of forsaking the Lord, which has dreadful eternal consequences, as the writer spells out later in his letter, and really throughout his letter. And so it is to this audience that the writer writes this letter. And as he goes through, it is one of the most incredible expositions of the Old Testament, bar none, and all of Scripture. This man's knowledge of the Old Testament was incredible. It was impeccable in the sense of the details that he brings up throughout the letter and addresses and points to Christ through them. Incredible, incredible. And yet, along the way, he'll do like a theological discussion or exposition. Then he stops and he says, but you're not ready for this. You can't hear this. You're slow. You're behind. And all of us, in some way or another, don't want to be behind, do we? If we're parents, we don't want our children to be behind. We're concerned when there's physical developmental growth that's not happening. Or maybe in school, they're behind for some reason. Sadly, I didn't know that my oldest needed glasses till he was in the third grade. It was pretty evident in some other things. I don't know how I didn't catch this, but he needed glasses. So he was a little behind until he got the glasses. But for some reason, this audience is behind. Their theology is not exactly right. And they have forgotten the centrality of Christ. And what this writer does is bring Christ back to the forefront. He sets Christ before their eyes as the main target, which he always ought to be. And so we're going to look at this text this morning under the topic of Christ is a superior high priest. A superior high priest. And the points that you see in your bulletin, the first one is that Christ provides superior access. That he takes us to places that are incredible, or the place that is incredible. Secondly, that Christ is superior in sympathy. That above all men, and he is the God-man, but above all men, he knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows what it's like to live in this world as a godly person because he was perfect and yet was tempted. And all the time overcame sin. There was no loss. He never sinned. He never had a defeat like we do. And then finally, our need for a superior response to this reality. A superior response in light of our superior great high priest. And so let's consider the first point here. Christ provides superior access. Superior access. What is access? It's meaning getting to a certain place or to have a privilege that maybe you wouldn't have necessarily. When I was 20 years old, I got to see the singer Elvis Presley in person. And I was about as close as that door is to where I am right now to see Elvis. I saw him. He passed away the following year in August in 1977. But I got to see him close up. And that was really fun for me. I've always appreciated his voice. And I even imitate him on occasion. So maybe we have a social time. I'll do that for you. But apart from that, so he is this incredible singer that was well known back in the 70s. That's when he passed, and before that. And it would have been really cool to go backstage to see him, just to hang out with him for a little bit. Not everybody gets to do that type of thing. And I didn't get to do it, even though I was sitting 10 rows back from the stage. But my neighbor who lived across the street from me when I was growing up, he happened to work at the New Carrollton Sheraton, which now is another hotel, but that was where everybody came who was associated with the Capitol Center, where the Wizards used to play as the Washington Bullets. The Washington Capitals were there, lots and lots of concerts. And my neighbor happened to be Elvis's valet. So he would go into his room, and Elvis would say, "Can you get me something?" And he would go get it. And I got to talk to my friend about this. That was pretty cool. I thought that was pretty cool access. But see, not everybody can do that. I'm sure he has a security guard and all kind of stuff. And you just can't walk in and say, "I'd like to see Elvis." You can't do it. Earlier on in my life, when I was 14 years old, I was not a Christian. And I was a big fan of basketball. I was a big fan of the NBA. And I was a big fan of Jerry West, who played for the Los Angeles Lakers. And the Lakers, at that point, were an incredible team. They had the record for the best record in the NBA until the Chicago Bulls beat that later on. I think the Bulls were 72-10. The Lakers were 69-13. And for my birthday, my parents got me a ticket to go see the Lakers play the Washington Bullets. Actually, they were the Baltimore Bullets back then. And I was so excited just to go to the game. But as God would have it, the Lakers were going to practice at a local high school. And I heard about it, and I spoke to my junior high PE teacher who knew the coach of that school. I said, "Will you write me a letter so I can get in?" So what I was saying is, "Can you write me a letter so I can have access?" And he said, "Sure." So he writes me a note. I go to the high school. I didn't even need the note because really nobody knew that the Lakers were practicing there. And I wanted to see my beloved Jerry West. If you've ever seen the NBA logo, there's a silhouette of a man. That's Jerry West's silhouette. He used to be called Mr. Clutch because he would hit the game-winning shot at just the right time. But now he's probably known more as Mr. Logo because that's his silhouette on the emblem of the NBA. And so I went in there and I got to stand next to him and I got his autograph. And I was like, "This is the greatest day of my life." And then my dad says, "Why don't you see if you can get your picture with him?" I said, "I don't know." He says, "Ask him." So I asked him. Always ask. I said, "Can I get my picture with it?" He says, "Yeah, do you mind if we wait till we get outside?" I said, "Sure." So we go outside, and here's Jerry West, and my brother's on one side, and I'm on the other side. Click. Picture of my life. I had a 5x7 color picture of this on my dresser for most of my childhood into high school, probably college. It was such a treasured time. He was so kind to me. I thought, "This is the greatest thing ever happened to me," until I came to Christ. And so I had access to see this man, and I didn't need a special pass to go see him. I thought I did, but I wanted access. I wanted to see him because I appreciated him so much. Or I mentioned the day of May 15th. May 15th is Armed Forces Day. And over the last 39 years plus, There's been an air show at Joint Force Andrews. It used to be called Andrews Air Force Base. You go there, you see the SR-71 or the B-1 bomber or the Blue Angels or the Thunderbirds. It was like a million people, literally, who would go there. I don't think they'd do it anymore because of security. But what a great privilege of even had to get through security and go see these planes that I didn't get to see until I went to the Udvar Hazy Museum out this way. But you had to get in there. You had to get access to those wonderful, wonderful planes. And yet the access that Christ has given to us is infinitely more important, infinitely more valuable. If you look in the verse here, in verse 4:14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." He's passed through the heavens. He didn't just go to a special area. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was the Holy of Holies. There was a holy place, but then there was the Holy of Holies with a curtain. And to gain access to that place, you had to have the right credentials. And if you didn't, you would pay the consequences. You would die. You had to have the blood. You had to have the sacrifice blood. You had to do everything exactly the way that God said. And it was only accessed one time a year. It was the most holy place on earth. That God had set his love upon Israel. He had been with Israel, and they had this unique privilege of having the presence of God in a unique way. I know that God is everywhere, but his unique presence was in the Holy of Holies. And you only went there one time a year. It would seem strange if you had a closet in this building, and I started to open the door, and Arthur says, "Oh, no, you can't go in there. Only one time a year." What? But that was exactly what was the case of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And it was a dangerous place, like I said, because God's holiness is something that no one can reckon with apart from God himself or to whoever he grants access to. We read that passage earlier from the Old Testament about Moses. Moses, who the writer to the Hebrews says, was faithful. He was a faithful servant. He was a faithful servant over God's house. He was the cream of the crop of the Israelites. And yet even Moses himself couldn't mess with the holiness of God. If you remember when Moses first encountered the living God, he saw the burning bush. He says, "Wow, this is pretty interesting." And God says, "Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." Now, if he didn't take off his shoes, I think that would have been the end of what we would have heard of Moses. Because no one messes with the holiness of God. He is so holy. He is so pure. Later on, you read this odd story. You'll be reading through the Old Testament. It says, and God was going to kill Moses. What? God was going to kill Moses. What are you talking about? Why is he going to kill Moses? He's his servant. And as the story unfolds, you find out that Moses did not treat God holy by circumcising his son. And my assumption is that his wife really resisted the circumcision of her son. She didn't want somebody going with a knife on his private parts. And all that blood. But she knew that her husband was going to die, so she goes and she circumcises her son, and she throws the foreskin at Moses. And says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." It sounds like a very derisive term. And I assume that's what it was. That was a marital dispute going on there. But Moses did not do what he was supposed to do, and he was about to die because he did not keep the sign of the covenant with his son. Later on, we see the example that we had here in our reading this morning, that Moses had had it with the Israelites, and they wanted water, and they needed water, and every time they needed something, God did it. He provided. But Moses had a bad day, a really bad day. And he heard the instruction of the Lord. And so often you read in the scripture that the Lord commanded and Moses did according to the commandment of the Lord. The Lord commanded and Moses did according to the commandment of the Lord. But this was not one of those days. And you can tell from the text that Moses had had it and he was frustrated. So he did not speak to the rock, but he hit it twice. And the water came out. Everything seemed okay initially. But then we read because you did not treat me as holy, you will not enter the promised land. And so sadly, in some sense, Moses would never enter the promised land. He would go up the mountain and he would see the goodness of the promised land from afar, but he himself did not enter. Now, this is a type of promised land. It's not the promised land, because we know on the transfiguration with Jesus, when James and John and Peter went up the mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured, that there was Moses and Elijah. And so Moses is in heaven with the Lord, but this type of promised land he did not get to enter, because no one gets a pass in the treatment of the holiness of God. And the only way we can deal with the holiness of God is by God's prescription through his Son. And so access is no small thing, and that's where Jesus doesn't take us just into the holy place in that type of tabernacle, of the real tabernacle, the pattern that Moses was told to make sure it was made by, but he entered into heaven itself. Jesus entered into heaven itself. That place of God's rest, that place of God's abode that we are called to enter also. And just like on a mountain climb, maybe Mount Everest, where somebody ascends and then you come up after them, he has gone there already. He is there now as we're worshiping. As Arthur said, he's our worship leader. He's our worship leader from heaven. That we're just joining in with those who worship before the throne of God. Because he's accomplished his purpose and he's coming back again for those who wait for him. And so we have this great privilege. And so that's the access that Jesus has purchased for us. It's like he held the door open. He went first, he opened the door, and he holds the door. He says, come, come now. Through me, come to this glorious place. Be with me forever. And nobody can get in there without Christ. Nobody can get in there without going through Christ. Because it's only through Christ that we have access to glory. And so this is the great access that we have. It's the place that Revelation speaks of, where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. Everything that's sinful and perverse will be excluded. It will be brought under the judgment of God. It will be excluded because it is a holy and pure place. And that's what's waiting for us in Christ. That's what's waiting for us in Christ. And so first we have Christ providing this superior access. But it's not only that he's superior in access, he's superior in sympathy. He's superior in sympathy. You know, in my life, I'm 64 years old and I've gone through a lot of sadness. My mom died of cancer. My stepmother, who's been my stepmother for almost 50 years, hopefully we're going to celebrate next year. She's had cancer 3 times and she's doing well. But it was a rough go. I had open heart surgery. And often when people have been through something very difficult, they always like to have somebody to talk to who's going through it too. You know, often you'll have some unique disease and there's a support group. Because the people who have already gone through it want to encourage people, you can do it, you can make it. Under God's providence, it's like, come on, I know it's hard, let me tell you what it's like. I can remember my senior pastor of a couple of years ago where he had cancer and he had to go through chemotherapy, which is really hard. But he talked to somebody else who went through it. And so you're kind of prepared for it. You know what it's like. And there's something just sweet about somebody who knows what you're going through. But the scripture says there's nobody like Jesus, because he's going through the worst of everything. First and foremost, our own judgment. Verse 4:15 here in Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. That's the difference. He's been tempted like us. He felt the temptation. The hardest thing to do is to resist temptation. The hardest thing to do is to overcome temptation. Once you give in, it's all over. But if he gave in to the temptation, no salvation, no redemption. But he kept going to his last breath on the cross to please the Father, to pay the penalty for us. Hebrews 5, 7 to 10 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, become flesh. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He had to take on human flesh, a new kind of experience for him. And he had to be in a sinful world where there were sinful temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he kept overcoming, and he kept overcoming, and he kept overcoming. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we can't get into Melchizedek today. Hopefully, Arthur will invite me back in the future, and we'll talk about that maybe. Melchizedek is a unique type of priest that we read of in the Old Testament, particularly in relation to Abraham. And it says he had no beginning and no end. And what that really means is he wasn't like the Levitical priesthood, where you had to be in the line of Levi in order to be the priest or a priest. But we see this man just show up in Scripture. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he's going. And this is the type of priest that Jesus is. This is the type of priest that Jesus is. And so the question is, what is this thing about the loud cries and tears? What is the writer referring to? We know from the life of Jesus, he was always in constant communion with his Father. You know, I don't know if you ever walked down the street sometime. I'll be walking down the street. This is in the early days of ear pods, you know, and you're walking down the street and the guy starts talking. It's like, oh, hey, how you doing? And you realize he's not talking to you. He's listening. He's talking to his friend on his phone or something. You feel kind of like, oh, that was stupid. Right? But Jesus, in the best and purest sense, was always having fellowship with the Father. And sometimes he would stop. He says, Father, I know you always hear this. You always hear me. But I'm saying this on account of the people around me. He did it for our sake. He did it for the sake of those who were around him. But he always had constant fellowship. There's no way I can describe the oneness of the purpose of the Father and the purpose of the Son. Different callings in that purpose, but the same purpose. No variation, no deviation. Jesus' agenda was the Father's agenda. What incredible teamwork. What incredible unity of purpose. But the question is, what about these loud cries and tears? What is the writer getting to here? And I want to read something. It's the best thing I've ever heard. And my goal here is not to wow you, but my goal here is to put before you the Lord Jesus Christ the best I can. And I think this man does it better than I can. So I want to read something to you. I'll try to read it in such a way that it won't be hard to hear. But this is one of the most glorious things I've ever thought of, I've ever heard. About what Jesus went through for us. You know, we know that he died on the cross, that they literally put nails in his hands and his feet. And that would have been really pretty hard. We know that he died through crucifixion, which was a very, very painful death. You literally suffocate to death. You try to keep pushing yourself up, but you don't have the energy over time. And I would never want to suffocate as a way of dying if the Lord is pleased. I would never want to do it. But that's what happened with Jesus. But that is not the main thing that Jesus was doing on the cross. As painful as it was, because when God said back when God made man about not eating the forbidden fruit, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Christ had to die physically. He had to. But more than that, he had to suffer our penalty on the cross. And so let me read this for your edification. It's such a glorious way this man has put this. And he's saying, what is going on here with the loud cries? The occasion intended is beyond doubt, that of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where face to face with the awful reality of the cross, he sensed the overwhelming horror of the ordeal that lay before him. And besought the Father that, if possible, this cup might be removed from him. Gethsemane saw the concentration of the compassionate anguish of the incarnate Son in the fullness of its intensity. Hitherto, he had never failed to be moved to compassion in the presence of human need and affliction. You see his tenderness with so many people. You see his great affection for those who are suffering. But now in the garden, the moment has come in his self-identification with mankind, to plumb human depravity and fallenness to its very depths as he prepares, in all his innocence and purity, to submit himself in the place of sinners to the fierceness of God's wrath against the sins of men. This meant an experience incomparable in the horror of its torment, from which his whole being shrank instinctively, but which was inescapable if the purpose of his coming was to be achieved. You know, I heard in the prayer that Arthur offered of somebody having a complication in pregnancy, and we pray that that would go smoothly. And Lord willing, when the child's born, we have great hopes and expectations. That's what every parent wants. They want their children to accomplish what is the greatest thing in life. And yet Jesus came. He took on human flesh for this very purpose, to die for us. It is essential to understand the reason for this extremity of anguish. Something infinitely more than the fear of physical suffering and death is involved. Though it is true that to suffer and die unjustly and with dishonor is an experience from which human flesh naturally recoils and a bitter affront to the dignity of the person. But to attribute Christ's distress in the Garden of Gethsemane to the fear of a painful execution is hopefully inadequate. In the annals of human endurance, there have been many who, whatever their inward feelings, have faced a cruel end with calmness and courage. To interpret Christ's loud cries and tears as indicating a collapse of his resolution as the hour of crisis arrives not only portrays him as less admirable in this respect, but also is inconsistent with the character of him to whom, with one voice, the evangelists bear testimony. For the Gospels show us one who is at all times steadfast and intrepid, and not least as he repeatedly informs his disciples that a violent death awaits. If you look at the history of Jesus in the Gospels, it's amazing how calm he is. He's in a boat asleep, and the fishermen who know the water so well are fearful until he stops the storm by his words, and they're more fearful. But he's not afraid. He's not afraid. He comes upon the demoniac who's naked and crazy, and he's not afraid. So it wasn't the fear of man or the fear of circumstances or of human circumstances. Christ's way from first to last was the way of the cross. He was the Lamb of God appointed for slaughter. He came to die. This was the supreme purpose of the incarnation. The cross, therefore, was the fulfillment of his mission, and he moved onward to it with an inflexible determination. He had a sense of what awaited him. He dreaded it, but he was going to do it. He was not going to fail in his purpose, no matter how painful, no matter how fearful it was. The agony of Christ at Gethsemane was occasioned by something other and deeper than the fear of physical death. For what he faced was not simply a painful death, but also judgment. The judgment of a holy God against sin, our sin, which is the experience of the second death, the disintegrating experience of separation from God. What a horrible, horrible experience. Hence the terrible cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Psalms, we read of the psalmist saying, my soul thirsts for thee in a dry and thirsty land. And when Jesus is on the cross, he says, I thirst. And I've always thought he was just thirsty. He wanted water or something. But I think in reality, he was thirsting for the presence of the Father as it maybe waned away. That wonderful fellowship that he had always known as the perfect God-man, that he was drifting away. And he was solely missing it. In a real but deeply mysterious manner, which no words of man can explain, the incarnate Son, as he hung on the cross, endured the desolating anguish of being torn away from his Father. He took our sins, the sins of the whole world, upon himself at Calvary, in order that he might bear our judgment. the righteous for the unrighteous. It was then on that cross that, quote, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, unquote. For this reason, the second death has no power over those who by faith are one with him, who as our sin bearer endured the second death in our place. Not only that, but he's endured the first death, which is the death of the body. And so now that holds no terror, because the bodily resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that they too will rise to everlasting life. There won't just be the resurrection that we see of Lazarus in the book of John, but there'll be the resurrection of the dead on the last day to be ushered into heaven with Christ himself. The dread with which he approached the cross is explained, as Calvin says, by the fact that in the death that awaited him, quote, he saw the curse of God and the necessity to wrestle with the total sum of human guilt and with the very powers of darkness themselves, unquote. The loud cries and tears which accompanied Christ's supplication are to be understood then in relation to the indescribable darkness of the horror that he, our high priest, was to pass through on the cross. He bore not only the defilement and guilt of the world's sin, but also its judgment. And in this last closing sentence, at Gethsemane and at Calvary, we see him enduring our hell so that we might be set to enter his heaven. Set free to enter his heaven. That is what Christ has done on the cross. That's why this access is so precious. That's why this access is so glorious. There is nothing that compares to it in this life. You might get to go to the most glorious places on this earth, and there's a beauty and a wonder that hopefully that God has demonstrated in those places, but it doesn't compare to glory. And that's the access that Christ has purchased for us. That is why the letter to the Hebrews is so important, that we might not miss it, that we might not have to have the second death, because Christ has already taken it for us. But it's only in Christ. It's in Christ alone. Outside of Christ is the judgment. You will bear your own sins. Your sins will not be atoned for. But it's through faith in Christ alone, that union with Christ, that your sins are absolutely done away with. On my way over here, a number of cicadas met their timely death on my windshield. And I started to think about this, particularly as I came down the Dulles Toll Road. My windshield is smashed. I have smashed cicada juice all over my windshield. And, you know, some of us remember the old ad, Got Milk? And there would be a picture of some famous person with a white mustache, which was milk. And I thought, got cicadas? I got a cicada windshield right now. And I started thinking about the sermon as I was coming here, and I thought, what if I were to say, you know what, I don't want all these cicadas to die. I'm going to become the man cicada. Like the God man. I know it sounds like a silly illustration, but it makes total sense. You've seen all these cicadas out here all over the place. I've got one embedded in my floor mat in my car for some reason. I don't know how that happened. But it's a great picture to understand what Christ has done for mankind. Becoming the God man. There's no comparison with me becoming the man cicada. But that he might save some. That they might not have to face the second death. That is what Christ has done, and we need to understand that. That's why this letter to the Hebrews is so essential. That they might wake up and not perish. So Christ provides superior access. Christ is superior in sympathy. So that when we suffer, when we're in the midst of temptation, it's not just to get out of it. Sometimes he does that. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And with it, God will provide the way of escape, but we need to seek it. But what Christ does is he knows what it's like, and he is the one who provides grace to overcome, to obey in the midst of those hard circumstances. And we'll see later on in the book to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, some had generally pleasant endings in this life, and some not so pleasant. Son and two. But they were all walking in faith the path that God had for them, one after another. And so he knows what it's like to be tempted. And so in your distress, when you're facing a hard situation, you call out to the Lord, Lord, help me. Help me overcome. And He will answer. Of every type, He's able to overcome. And that's why he cried out to do the Father's will. He wanted to finish His task, but He was a man. And He faced our judgment and took our judgment for us. So He is superior above all men in sympathy. And He's high priest. And then finally, we need a superior response. We need a superior response to this great love. Verses 5, 11 to 14. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. That they were so dull, they hadn't been paying attention to the Scriptures. They hadn't paid attention to the revelation that they had in Christ, that we have in the New Testament. That they were drifting off. And this is not uncommon. I spoke about this a couple weeks ago when I was here about a famous athlete who walked away from the Lord. Since then, I've talked to others who had people in their wedding who walked away from the Lord. My own wedding. And so it does happen. And we need to say, is this me? All Scripture is there for us as well. Paul says this in Corinthians and he says it in Romans. That the things that have happened in the past are for us. The Old Testament Scripture that we had up here, that's a warning for us. That we might be in a bad spot, but we're not going to respond like Moses. But even more so, that all of this is for us to pay attention. That we have one purpose, and that's to be in Christ at the last time we breathe our last breath or the Lord comes. That's the goal. That is the goal above every other goal. And all of our other goals in life need to be under the Lordship of Christ in that sense. And so they were dull, they needed milk. It was like they had to go back to the basics of Christianity. And God doesn't want us with the milk. Milk is good. It's always, you know, it's in terms of the Scripture, it's always good and true. But He wants you to be mature. As I said before, there's some people here, they should have been teachers. But they're not because they're behind. And how do we do this? We do it through being in the Word and thinking about the Word and interacting with the Word and starting to train our senses as to what pleases the Lord and what doesn't. I'm going to close here. I know I've gone a little while here, but let me just say from my own experience, as I've been reading through the Scriptures, my goal is to read through the Scriptures every year until the Lord takes me home. And you start reading and you can anticipate, you read a situations like we read from the Old Testament, and you know what's going to happen. It's not going to be good. And you know how the answer would have been for Moses to have treated God as holy and done exactly as He said. But he didn't, and he suffered the consequences. And so this practice of ours, as we come every Lord's Day for the Word, as we have Bible studies, as we have personal devotions, is to know what pleases the Lord. It's right there all the time. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't say anything new. He's going back to the Old Testament to prove his point in light of the resurrection of Christ. It's there for us all the time. All we got to do is read it. That's all we got to do, and think and start to train our senses to start to avoid the things that displease God and bring His judgment. And His displeasure. We want the smile of Christ. We want the smile of the Father. We want the smile of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean we're not children sometimes. Sometimes it proves we're not children. But other times, it just shows that we're not learning our lesson. And we want to do the things that please the Lord. And as Christ has offered up Himself, He's given us everything we need. That we can give up our lives because He gave up His life for us. Do you see this great devotion that we're called to? This great thing to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because He's done everything for us. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And as sweet as some of our experiences in this life are, they're temporary. And they're passing. And they're all going to have to come under the judgment of Christ one day. We're all going to stand before Christ one by one, and we're going to hear our eternal destiny. And so the writer to the Hebrews has given us this great gift that we might avoid the worst day of our life for all eternity. but that we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the one to whom your word testifies above all. That's your beloved Son in whom you're well pleased, who has granted us great access, who is an incredible, sympathetic high priest for us, who goes before us, who goes before us with his blood, who officiates as the great high priest above all priests. We ask that you would grant us grace to take this to heart, to understand it more clearly, and we ask that we too might have that response that is appropriate, that our lives might be a living sacrifice to you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.